if you are sleepy, you can get up and walk around in the back. Don't be embarrassed. On a morning like this morning, it's easy to fall asleep. I used to sit under a wonderful preacher, and I nodded off a few times. So no other sins besides that, but just those few times. A few big words this morning: homiletics and hermeneutics and exegesis. Homiletics is preaching, typical name for a preaching course in a seminary. Hermeneutics is interpretation, the art of interpretation. Exegesis, very specific Greek word meaning the extraction of meaning out of a text. Good definition, more technical definition for hermeneutics is the rules that define exegesis. And you can't really separate exegesis and hermeneutics. You kind of do them simultaneously at the same time as the meaning. As you're reading a text, taking the meaning out of it, there's something that governs the way that you're interpreting those words as they come out. Good to be conscious of that. What is it that guides you as you take the meaning out of a text? So you this is typically the process. You exegete a text, you apply a hermeneutic, you apply an interpretation, and then you preach it. That's homiletics, exegesis, hermeneutics, homiletics. Outside of conservative churches, the Bible is generally approached, and you learn this term in seminary too, the Bible's generally approached with what's called a hermeneutic of suspicion. You come to the text and you've got some doubts about what it really says. You're suspicious about the meaning of the text. And that term came to be specifically applied to the suspicion that there was some deeper, darker political motive beneath the text. So you would read the text looking for ways that it was quietly speaking against women to establish or to maintain the power of men over women, or you would read the text carefully to find out how it was speaking covertly against homosexuality. Those are often interpretive modes in our lifetime. For example, in the accounts of the miracles in the Bible, this has been a hermeneutic of suspicion for a couple hundred years. The miracles would be taken as an effort by early Christians who were taken to second century Christians who were taken to be the ones who wrote the Bible to associate themselves with divine power and authority. So you're in this little sect called Christianity or the Way. If you can honestly say that miracles are affiliated with your religion, the power of God is attached to your religion alone, well, that boosts your standing in the Roman Empire and above the other cults around you, and that's often how the miracles in the Gospels are read in liberal churches. So the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead doesn't have anything to do with history. It would have to do with sort of the establishment of power or status relative to surrounding cults in the Roman Empire. The stock hermeneutic in Reformed churches like this one is grammatical, historical, and Christocentric. Here's what that means. Grammatical, since we take the actual text of the Bible to be inspired by God, we want to read the words correctly. It goes all the way down to a grammatical level. Historical, in the sense that to understand those words, we have to know the world and the thought processes of the original authors. What did those guys mean? Till we understand what they meant, we don't know exactly what it means to us before we apply a hermeneutic, before we start to interpret that thing. And it's Christocentric, meaning we understand that all of Scripture has the redemptive work of Christ in mind. You can see the wonderful proof of that in Luke 24 when Jesus goes back to the law and the prophets and says, "This is all about me." So we read the Bible that way. It's all about Jesus. This morning, for the sake of the glory of God, we're talking about reading the Bible honestly. That is a good faith effort to discern the mind of God rather than projecting our own meanings into the text, which everybody does. I admit it's not entirely possible to eliminate your own input into the text. All reading is conditioned, is how that would be described. Everything from the culture that you grew up in to the way that you are feeling on some particular morning when you're reading the Bible, you're frustrated, you're angry, you're confused, all of that conditions how you actually read the Bible. And yet, for God's people, our reading of Scripture, thankfully, is directed by someone more powerful than your own context, and that is the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, and that promise is more powerful than any conditioning you read with or any context that you come out of. So we trust that when you come to the text in good faith, God really is guiding your reading of it. So my thesis, I'll say this another way in the sermon proper, if you're going to live lives that glorify God, you need to honestly hear what he's saying. You can't read the text screening stuff out and filtering for the things you don't like right in the beginning. You want to just let the honest meaning of the text strike you and pierce you in the heart. It may leave you in a state of confusion or uncertainty or whatever. That's okay. God can solve that. But you have to start with an honest reading of the text itself. Let it strike you as it wants to strike you honestly and in its genuine meaning. So hold that thought. Each week I want to refresh why the pursuit of the glory of God matters to you. And I'm going to give you some key texts, and I'm going to repeat these every week, and unless I forget, and I'm in my twilight years now, so I might forget, but here are the verses I want to repeat each week. Here's a paraphrase and then the text. Number one, glorifying God is the natural response of every soul that he rescues. Psalm 50, verse 15, I will deliver you, God says, and you will glorify me. Number two, it is the Apostle Paul's overarching life ethic. It's the summary statement he uses at the end of this long ethical discussion. Here's his summary. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever it is you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Number three, it's Jesus' expression and summary of his work as Messiah. This is how Jesus describes what he did with his whole earthly ministry. He's speaking to the Father in this prayer in John 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. What was the purpose of the work that he was given to do? It was the glory of the Father, and Jesus says he accomplished that. And finally, it is the ultimate hope and the ineffable, the inexpressible resting place of every soul in Christ. Paul's words in Colossians 1, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And finally, as we come to this, and I want to just state this idea, and this is through all these sermons, this is slightly tongue-in-cheek, but Calvinists have better relationships to ideas than they do to other human beings. I don't know if you've noticed that. If you're a tender woman married to a Calvinist, God bless you. I hope that's going well. My wife is starting a support group for such women. You're welcome to join that, of course, as long as you're predestined. So good luck with that. So all these sermons could be preached as a response. You could say it this way, that our notion of living to glorify God is a response to doctrine merely. And that would sound like this. In essence, I could be asking you to respond to the idea of God's gloriousness. I could be asking you to respond to merely the idea of God's majesty. So the subject of these sermons would primarily be truth and not a person. But my intention is to give you a person. My intention is to point to the gloriousness of a being that you can know, and I pray you do know, so that our lives are responding to a glorious person, not just a set of concepts that we embrace as a truth or don't embrace as a truth. Last week, beginning with the story about Polycarp and Peter, you know, the only reason you use a story like the story of Polycarp's death is it's moving. My whole goal in using a story like that is to emotionally connect you to a person who lived for the glory of God so that you will make a bond to them and realize, oh yeah, this is true and this is right. It's very subjective. It's very existential. You could say it's manipulative, but it would only be manipulative if it were not true. But it was true. That's actually what happened. to Polycarp. You want your life to be like Polycarp's. I want to connect with your heart. Polycarp and Peter, of course, especially, were not just thinkers, although they were thinkers and they were good thinkers, but they were lovers of God. And out of that relationship of actually loving God, they wanted to glorify Him. This is all of Calvin's argument in chapter 2 of book 1 of the Institutes. So right in the beginning, he says, in essence, if you love Him, you'll glorify Him. In fact, that's the way Calvin begins the Genevan Catechism, with that idea. It's more nuanced than the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says, what's your main purpose on earth? Well, it's to glorify God. Calvin says, your main purpose on earth is to know God. But if you know Him, you'll glorify Him. And if you're glorifying Him, it means you know Him. And Calvin sort of weaves a more nuanced beginning to that catechism. What's a catechism? It's a tool you use for training kids. Not adults, but kids. You use it to train your children. Calvin knows you got to get this idea into a kid's head early. He's here to know God. And if he knows God, he'll glorify God, and that's the purpose of the whole thing. So if you have kids, that's what they're doing here. That's why you have them. That's why they've been entrusted to you, and you have stewardship over them. You are teaching them to know and to glorify God. If there's some other mission, like a soccer scholarship to college, well, I have kids in college. I am perfectly sympathetic to the idea of somehow trying to generate funds to pay for college. We're taking donations now if you'd like to do that. But that's not what you're doing with your kid in his life when he's 12 and 14 and 16. He exists for the glory of God. If your kids don't understand that, you are misguiding them. You are failing to teach them the one thing in this life that they absolutely have to understand. So you may want to revisit what's actually happening around the home. If words about God and the glory of God are just words, but what's actually happening in home, sort of, you know, the things you vote with by your feet, what you actually give your time and money to, if it really is activities and sports and lessons and all that other stuff, well, that's what you're telling them is the most important thing in life. We say that God is central, but really life is about sports and everything else that we do. Those kinds of statements, unspoken, but real and constant, they're happening all the time in all of our homes. Just be aware of them. Be awake to what it is you're actually instructing your kids in. And it's okay to come to them and say, for the last 5 years, I've screwed this up. Time to put this train back on the rails. Let's talk about this. It's okay to do that, because the fact is your kids know you're a screw-up anyway, okay? So it's okay. They'll just say, well, it's about time he started talking about this. So you can go ahead and do that. If you're not doing that when your kids are 10 and 12, just wait. When they're 20, they'll come to you and they'll say, Dad, let me explain to you that you're a screw-up. And then it's a lot harder then. So it's better if you apologize early and get it off on the right foot. Just some brilliant wisdom I wanted to throw out as we begin. Lots of texts this morning, and so let me begin us with prayer, and we'll dig into these. Pray with me. Father, in all seriousness, and with all the gravity that we can muster in our souls, we would like to live lives that have integrity, that actually do honor and glorify you. And we recognize that everything shy of this is trivia. We pray that you would teach us incrementally, that you would build in us this understanding and desire so that our lives, if necessary, would be reshaped. We pray that you would do it. I pray, Father, that you would do it to me. Preaching and planning these sermons has been convicting. I think about what I do with the hours of the day, and it's obvious that I do all sorts of things that don't intentionally glorify you. I pray that you would teach us, and we praise you for your patience with us. It's remarkable. I myself would have seared the surface of the earth long ago and ended all this silliness and mayhem. But you are a forbearing and a loving and a patient God, and we're alive because of that. But we praise you for it and ask that in your love and in your patience, you would teach us what this life looks like. We know the life that is being lived all around us in suburbia. We don't want that life. We ask for the life that you would have us live, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So phrased just slightly differently, the main idea I want to get across this morning is if the Bible is the Word of God and we intend to glorify Him, we need to figure out how to make our lives relevant to the Word of God instead of asking how His Word is relevant to us. And the Bible is, and you know this, an uncompromising document. It is as extravagant in its expressions of love as it is in its expressions of judgment and condemnation. It's a book of ultimate commitments, ultimate demands, and ultimate costs. No way to change that. Read it. That's what it is, and that's what it says. Throughout my time in the pastorate, so 15 years in this church in Issaquah, people have come to me and said, in effect, look, Pastor, this is affluent suburbia. You need to preach to us in a way that works in affluent suburbia. You need to just face the fact of where it is God put you and let your ministry be shaped by the people that the Lord has sent you to minister to. And this is going to sound tongue-in-cheek, but it's not. Well, that would be true if you were the creator and sustainer of the universe. That would be true if by you and for you and through you all things had been created. If you had dominion over all thrones and all powers and all authorities, that statement would be true. If you had been before all things, and in you all things held together, then it would be right for me to organize whatever it was I was going to say from the Bible around your life, because you would be the essential being in the universe. So everything would be naturally organized around you. If you were that person, by all means, your life, your struggles, your worries, your children, you would have to read the Bible so that those were all the central issues in the way that we came to the text. Those would determine how we read the text. They would be our hermeneutic. Your life would become your central hermeneutic, your central interpretive principle. But, you know, of course, you're not that person. That's good news, isn't it? I'm not that person. Even better news. And that person alone, and we know this, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and all of its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. The question for us is, how do you take this holy text and read it as a grasshopper? Now, I know some of you are thinking of a show in the 70s and a certain phrase about snatching a pebble from somebody's hand, so just put that aside for a second. How do you read this text as a person who is a creature and beneath the majesty and the glory of God? That's the question, so that the weight of the text is the very same weight of God Himself. Years ago, I preached a series of sermons on Luke 14, a section at the end of Luke 14. The ESV wisely subtitles The Cost of Discipleship, stealing that title from Bonhoeffer's book. And Jesus says this, "Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and He said to them, 'If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother,'" I mean, listen to this list, it's incredible, "'father and mother and wife and children and brothers.'" My wife and I right now are meeting with another couple in ministry, really so that this other guy and myself can be better husbands, which is desperately needed for both of us. But we're working on our marriages and talking about how it is we can really devote more time and thought to being better husbands and also better wives. And then I come to Jesus in Luke 14, and He's telling me I'm supposed to hate my wife. What do I do with those two? How do you put those two things together? Doesn't hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. For a lot of you women, your lives are organized around your children. What could this mean? and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus goes through a few other examples, and he gets to the end of the section and says this, "So therefore," here's a summary, "any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." There was a family in the church at the time. They left shortly after that sermon series, by the way. And the husband came to me. We were relatively close. I was never close to the wife. The husband came to me and related his wife's words. And she had said to him, "If that man," meaning me, "if that man says another thing from Luke 14, I'm going to get up and walk out right in the middle of it." Well, I freely admit, and I hope humbly admit, that preachers can be bores on all sorts of pet subjects, and they can sound like broken records at times, but that wasn't her problem. This is a woman whose home and family were everything, and in fact, she, and you could tell it when you walked into her home and looked at the way she was training her children and so on. In effect, it said, "This is my world. This is the entirety of my world." And for three or four Sundays in a row, this was her complaint, I had been saying to her husband, Jesus is addressing men primarily in that text in Luke 14. For three or four Sundays in a row, I'd been saying to her husband, "Your wife, your children, everything in your life is less important than the kingdom of God. And you have to be in a frame of mind, you have to be in a state of preparedness, of readiness to, if necessary, sacrifice all those things if it will serve the purposes of the kingdom of God," saying that to her husband week after week, and it was just intolerable. In effect, those sermons were a kind of declaration of war on her entire existence. And I'm sympathetic with that. If you've ever had a sense that God has declared war on your way of existence, you know how this feels, and you know it's very difficult to listen to. But there's a key thing here, and here's the hermeneutical issue. Here's the interpretive issue. They were the kind of people you think of as a solid Christian family. My guess is that they had read Luke 14 as a family lots of times, that they knew these texts and all the other texts like them in the Gospels and in Paul's epistles, and there are many texts that speak in these extreme terms, but they had employed something that we all employ when we read the Bible. You could call it a hermeneutic of reduction. You could call it a hermeneutic of elimination. You're just paring the Bible down to those things that you're actually willing to listen to, and that becomes your Bible. Very much like Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Everything miraculous and having to do with anything supernatural, Thomas Jefferson literally took a knife and cut those sections out of his Bible and then reassembled it so that it was a Bible that he could read. What was his hermeneutic? It was Thomas Jefferson. It was his own belief system. Who was God of Thomas Jefferson's New Testament? Well, Thomas Jefferson was. He was the person who was dictating what reality looked like. The entire point of this sermon is to say, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't let yourself eliminate. Don't let yourself reduce the Bible to something you think you can manage. It's not yours. You didn't write it. You don't have the copyright to it. It's his. You have to let it speak to you. The old Scots used to call this letting it run freely. You have to let the Bible run freely through your life. Let it say what it's going to say. I know it creates problems. Go to God in prayer and say, "Sort these out for me. I don't get it." But don't interpret it on the fly in such a way that you remove all the difficulty from it the moment you're reading it. Don't do that. Listen to it. Let it speak. Let it say what it's going to say. If we're honest with it, the Bible is going to rip into your world. You're going to have to wrestle with it. You're going to have to fight with it, but you can't reduce or eliminate. Don't read it according to your fears. Don't read it according to the things that really trouble you and worry you. Don't read it according to other things that you love. Read it according to what it actually says. This line of thought began for me this summer in my regular Bible reading, and I just can't commend this strongly enough. The thing that I appreciate so much, or sometimes don't appreciate, is the fact that my Bible reading is not planned by me. It's all on this list, and I just go through the list, and oftentimes I don't know what I'm going to get that day if I'm coming to some chapters that I can't remember their content or I'm not familiar with them. It's a great thing. I'm always reading the Bible in a way that, or at times, surprises me, and I'm taken by things, and I'm not in control of the reading that I'm doing. It's according to that program or that plan. And I was in the first chapter of Philippians, and I came to this at the end of the first chapter. Paul says, he's in prison, writing to the Philippians. It's a Macedonian church, one of his favorite churches, good people. And Paul says to them from his prison cell, "It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him," it's not just this thing in your heart and your head, "but you will also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." And he's thankful. In the midst of that, he's thankful for being in a prison because it's given him opportunities to reach members of the Imperial Guard with the gospel, much like the heart of Judy Lynn Anderson, who's lost an eye to cancer. A lot of that email, if you read the rest of that email, a lot of it's filled with thanksgiving. You know, I read it and I think, who is this person? I mean, how do you get a heart like this? Can I buy one? Are they on the internet? How do I get this change in my soul? And I asked, as I read in Philippians, I said, could Paul say to me that I am engaged in the same conflict that he is engaged in? And my immediate answer was no. I'm not being beaten. I'm not suffering for the gospel. I get a good paycheck here. I'm not about to be martyred. I'm not in anything like a prison. This doesn't describe my life. I'm reading this book that is not about me. It's about some other guy. I can appreciate and I love history, but that's what it is. It's history or it's theology. It's some concepts that I'm embracing, but it doesn't have anything to do with actually the life that I'm living. And I thought, as a preacher, how do I assimilate this material? How do I proclaim this to you so that it is usable and it makes some sense and it has application to your life? And I started thinking, how much of the New Testament is like this? Powerful as historical anecdote, powerful as theology, but no real connection to the life that I'm living. So I'm ruminating on that. I don't do any reading. After my Bible reading that day, the next day I pick up Philip Jenkins' The Next Christendom. I ordered a used copy on Amazon. It came. It sat on the kitchen table for a day or so. I crack it open, and I'm someplace, and I just open it up. And what I open to is a section that happens to be exactly in line with that thought process about the relevance or irrelevance of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. Jenkins' idea in the book is that the church, it feels like it's dying in the West, but that doesn't matter because it's very alive in other places in the world that he calls the global South. The book is really about the global South, and he means Africa, South America, Southern Asia, and China. And he's arguing that things that are no longer happening in Europe and are increasingly not happening in the United States, it's okay. They're still happening elsewhere around the world. The church is strong and vibrant, just not where we are. And so providentially, I think, I pick up and start reading in this section that's perfectly fitting. To Christians in the global South, what he's saying works for anybody who really is under persecution now, and you're talking about millions of Christians for whom the New Testament still fits perfectly, still fitting to people in the global South who are being systematically persecuted all the time. This is what he writes. And he's writing to us as Westerners, and he says, when we read the New Testament, so many of the basic assumptions just seem just as alien in the global North as they do normal and familiar in the South. When Jesus was not talking about exorcism and healing, his recorded words devoted what today seems like an inordinate amount of attention to issues of persecution and martyrdom. He talked about what believers should do when on trial for the faith, how to respond when they are expelled and condemned by families, very, very common for Christians in the Muslim world, by villages and Jewish religious authorities. A large proportion of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, addresses the sufferings of God's people in the face of evil secular authorities. And then here's the thing that grabbed my throat. As an intellectual exercise, and I thought, you know, that's so much of my preaching. It's just an intellectual exercise. It doesn't really have to do with what we're doing with our lives. As an intellectual exercise, modern Westerners can understand the historical circumstances that led to this emphasis on bloodshed and confrontation, but the passages concerned have little current relevance. I think what has to happen, if that's going to change, is as I read Philippians 1, I have to begin to ask hard questions about the battle that I'm engaged in. I mean, I'm living my life. I'm engaged in some battle. What is it? What's your battle? You're engaged in a battle of some kind. Most of our warfare right now is against a puppy that seems to want to eat all our furniture. Takes a great deal of our time. Don't ever get a puppy. It's a stupid idea, but we did. If you're living life, you're fighting a battle. What's your primary battle? Paul describes his primary battle very carefully. Is that the fight that you're actually engaged in? If I'm not engaged in that battle, why am I not engaged in that battle? And honestly, brothers and sisters, I think a lot of your battles would change if people actually knew who you were as a Christian in public places where it's not acceptable to be a Christian, and they actually knew why you do what you do and why you make the decisions that you've made. What was really driving you. If you were open and honest about the person that actually dwells within you, you would be received differently by the people around you. I have a friend in ministry. I can't say any more than that because you'll figure out who he is. But I have a friend in ministry who says almost all of his people are completely secretive about the life that they're living in Christ. You know, the Bible forbids that. Jesus says that if you are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of you. Think about that. But if you were open and honest, I think it would change the nature of your reception with people around you. You probably would be persecuted. And where does that go? You could lose your job. Well, now you have to have faith. Now you have to trust that if you were to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, he would provide for you. I mean, your life could change radically in just a few small steps. So consider it and think about it, but ask those hard questions. If what Jenkins says is not going to be true for me, how would that change? What would it look like? If you feel small and incapable before those questions, just take them and set them before God and say, God, I feel small and incapable. I'm not strong enough or wise enough for this. Please help me. God delights to give help to a person in that particular place. He delights to give strength and encouragement to that person. But as long as we live what are, you know, relatively apostate lives, you will not find strength and encouragement from him. Now, here's the odd thing. Just a day or two after reading that little passage from Jenkins, I took off on a two-day motorcycle trip, one night, 2 days. And I didn't read anything in between Jenkins and the book that I took with me on the motorcycle trip. So I get up into the North Cascades. I pull into a campground. I set up my tent, park the motorcycle, set up my tent. I eat some dinner. I build a nice little fire. I have this cute little fold-up chair I take on my motorcycle. I set it down by the fire, and I think, oh, this is perfect. I open up my book, and I've got my little book light with me, and the view is beautiful and the setting is beautiful. Literally, this is the first thing I read, and I'm reading through this book, and so I got to this section. I come to a complaint by Soren Kierkegaard, Danish philosopher of the 1800s, about the Danish church in his lifetime. And Kierkegaard is talking about the way that his people now read the Bible and how it's almost completely irrelevant for them. And this is the first thing I come to after reading Jenkins. I have no idea that this quote by Kierkegaard is here. The New Testament, therefore, regarded as a guide for Christians, becomes, under the assumption we have made, merely a historical curiosity, pretty much like a guidebook to a particular country when everything in that country has been totally changed. Such a guidebook serves no longer the serious purpose of being useful to travelers in that country, but at the most, it's worth reading for amusement, which is happening in thousands of Bible studies on the East Side every day. While one is making the journey easily by railway, one reads in the guidebook, "Caution, here is a band of robbers that has its stronghold from which it issues to assault the travelers on the road and to maltreat them, but what does it matter to you? You're on a train blowing through the countryside, and robbers on horseback are just not a threat to you." His point being, of course, that we've evolved to lives that are now almost completely disassociated from the New Testament, a very accurate and hopefully for us a searing criticism. Kierkegaard is arguing that the lives of his people have nothing to do with the Bible, and Jenkins gives a preliminary answer. I'm sorry, Lovelace provides this preliminary answer, and I think this is, of course, the obvious implication, so you're already thinking this, but multitudes of Christians will undoubtedly be assured and made secure if the world of their daily religious experience can again be made recognizably similar to the world of the New Testament. And I think that's your prayer. You have to figure out how that happens, and it's not easy, but that's your prayer. If you want the Bible to be alive to you and you alive to the Bible, you have to launch into that. You know, you're just jumping in the deep end and you don't have the little things on your arms that keep you afloat. You could sink. You still have to jump in and see how that goes. Instead of asking the Bible to enter my world, the question is, how do I conform my life to the world of the Bible? Here is some good counsel I came across. The author is saying that in order for you to die spiritually, all you have to do is nothing. He's speaking in regard to Scripture and to preaching, and he writes, "It's what we have to stop doing. We have to stop listening. Just to say, we have to stop paying attention. Stop applying ourselves. Stop thinking. Stop analyzing. Stop breaking everything down and then putting it back together. Stop making personal application in our lives. We have to stop cracking open our Bibles every day and sweating over them. We have to stop attending to biblical preaching in our local churches. Neglect is the key. Simply desist." Finally, Paul said to Timothy, here's a challenge for me and a challenge for you. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, when you feel like it, when you don't feel like it. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience." So get in people's faces, but do it nicely. "With complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when," here's the challenge to you, "when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." I have to have the courage to preach the word as it actually is. I can't fix it for you. I can't change it. And believe me, I'm tempted to every single week. I have to preach it as it actually is on the page. But you have to have the discipline to not pursue your own passions. You have to have the discipline to set those down and let it actually speak to you. Don't ask the Bible to conform to your life. Conform your life to the Bible. Pray with me. Father, we offer these words, these last words, as a prayer. There are things that confuse and mislead us as we read the scripture, and we can't even see them. We recognize, Lord Jesus, that when you said, for him who has ears to hear, let him hear, that there were plenty of people within earshot of that who didn't even know exactly what that meant, didn't have ears to hear and didn't understand what it meant to have ears to hear. You give those ears to whom you will, and we pray, God, give them to us. Give them to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.